Let's pray before we open God's word.
Father, it may seem limiting, confining, overly simplistic to say that all we have is Christ in the world's eyes. But Father, we know that with Christ comes everything that we need and more. That actual life, real life, is found in Him. So as we confess that solitary possession, help our hearts to treasure that hidden treasure in the field that is worth everything, that is the sole target of our pursuit. And Father, the sad reality is that treasure is buried in many a field and is accessible. You have made your will known, and yet people are planting and scrambling and trying to eke out what they can from the field itself. And yet, Father, we know that the treasure is there. So help us today to appraise the value of that treasure and help other people understand its worth. God, we need your supernatural intervention to even understand the things of the gospel. And so would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel the things that you desire for us to feel so that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we conclude our 4-week series on this simple question: what is the gospel? And hopefully you're seeing that there are ways that as a church we are trying to help you connect the dots and both get informed about this gospel and be in a better position to share it with other people, whether it's the scripture memory that we've been pointing to. This week it's Mark 1:15. You'll note on that little card or bookmark that we have, there's resources we want to make available to you. You can steal them from us. I won't tell on you. Called What is the Gospel in the Fellowship Hall, that are just a simple book that someone you could give to someone who could read to understand more, or some study questions you can meet with them over coffee for 6 weeks to talk about it. We've got this thing coming up in a couple of Saturdays where Stefan, who's this well-known apologist in Europe, is going to come and talk with us. So the point is, don't let this be another forgettable sermon series. Be doers of the word. Apply what we've learned. My family and I are in the book of James for this season. And in chapter 1, we're just reminded when he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let us apply the things we're learning and grow more competent in sharing the gospel. That application idea from James is really fitting for what we're doing this morning, which is to conclude this series and ask, so what? What do we do with this? We've used single words to summarize the gospel as we've gone. What was the first word? Anybody remember? Be bold. God. Yes, God. We start with God, right? Our righteous creator. That sets the tone for everything, right? He's the one who possesses all authority. He's the one who's designed and hardwired his creation to speak of himself. And he's righteous. He's the standard of all that's good and right and true. What was the second word? Man. Yeah, as in human beings, mankind. We bear God's image. We're corrupted by sin. This sin is more than actions. It's this lifestyle commitment to self that runs counter to what we were designed to do, which is to worship our Creator, and that leads to consequence and judgment. So we are both image bearer and sinner. That's kind of the backdrop, God and man, for how this gospel breaks in with good news, which we heard last week from Nathan. And he talked about getting right with God and that coming through this unexpected channel. What's the word from last week? Christ. Yeah. God, man,
Christ. It seemed like the law seemed like the mechanism for us to, you know, earn a right standing with God, but the law actually doesn't do that. It doesn't have the power to do that. Our right standing with God would come another way, through a different person, as we saw in Romans 3, and that's Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a second person of the Trinity. We said that was incarnation, that he lived flawlessly and he's condemned to crucifixion. And in that historical event, his obedience is transferred to those who would believe in him. And he takes their sin and their consequence on himself, that substitution. 3 days later, he would rise again, showing our enemy of the spiritual forces and sin and death were defeated. That was restoration. And the good news is that we can't do anything about this, but Jesus resolves the problem of sin, restores us to him again. And you think, great, we're done. Is that it? What do we do now? Is it all good? If I told you everyone whose address ends in an even number is walking out of here with $20 this morning, that would be good news, right? Depends. If you had an odd-numbered address, you might feel a little bit slighted, right? Might feel ripped off. This good news that we've heard is only good news to those to whom it applies, right? That's the case with a lot of good news that we hear. So the question is, to whom does the good news apply? Who's this gospel for? Is it for all? Is it for some? Did the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus create this shockwave of salvation that just kind of zapped humanity itself, like Thanos, right? Or in Infinity War, or if you're a Marvel fan, he just snaps his fingers and death comes. Is this like the reverse of that, like this blanket thing that Jesus did? That's not, in the end, what happens. That's not what the Bible teaches, that all will be saved. There's clear from a multitude of scriptures that some of humanity are rescued and some will be condemned in their sin. And so who is the good news for exactly? Is it a limitation issue on Jesus's part? Is that why only some are rescued? Was his rescue only capable of saving some? Was there not enough room in the life raft, you might ask? And we say, no, the God-man's crucifixion and resurrection has the power to redeem every human being who ever lived, right? The gospel is not the battery power of God for salvation that eventually runs out. There is not a lack in Christ in any way. So why are only some saved? Romans 1:16 gives us a short answer. We've seen it over and over again in these passages. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That came up last week in Romans 3, where God is revealing this righteousness apart from the law. And then he says in 22 of chapter 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is going to be the final word in our series. We can see that the gospel demands a response. That's our last word. God, man, Christ, response. And response is built into this message itself, if you think about it. If you were deathly ill and I plopped down next to you and put a bottle of pills that I said could cure your disease, what would happen next? You would either say that I was crazy and not believe me and not take the pill, or if you believe me, you would probably take them right away. Either way, my medical good news demands a response, and if that response is nothing, that's still a response. Because my words and my claims are inserted into the reality of your circumstances, and now there's something that you have to deal with one way or another. And this is what the gospel and the message of the gospel does. So the question for today is this: what is a saving response to the good news? How must a person respond to this gift of being made right with our Creator through Jesus? I mean, if someone asked you that, which people might not have asked you that, but the question comes up, what would you say to that right now? What would your answer be? They say, yes, I'm tracking. God, man, Christ, I understand. So where do we go from here? What would you say? That's what we're trying to answer this morning. The simple response to the good news is to repent and rely. Repent and rely. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Here, Paul continues his argument, and he actually uses an example to illustrate what a saving response to the gospel is. Examples are really helpful, aren't they? So he picks Abraham. Many of the Jews who were hearing this letter read would immediately identify with him. He's the father of the faith, obviously, of the Jewish faith. He was called by God to eventually form what would be the nation of Israel. When you think of Abraham, you think of the famous patriarch who left the land for a place he didn't know, who's willing to sacrifice his son. But where did the righteousness of this famous figure come from? How did it work? Where did it all start? That's what Paul is after, to teach us something about what a saving response to the gospel is. Look at Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith? According to the flesh, sorry. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pause there. Paul is asking, how was Abraham made right with God? How did it work? What did he discover or find out, is what verse 1 kind of means. And verse 2 says, if Abraham was made right by what he did, then he'd have something to brag about. He could have pulled the wool over people's eyes and faked it and looked a certain way. But Paul goes out of his way. He says, but not before God. In other words, that doesn't work. You can't fake God out. God would have known Abram's doubts and the moments where he completely blew it, and there were many. So, how did he get right with God? Paul asks in verse 3 a good question that we should ask, for what does the scripture say? And he goes back to Genesis 15. So let's turn there. Genesis 15, he's going to quote all the way back in the beginning to set up a pattern that he says repeats in answer to this question. Genesis 15, by this point, God had promised Abraham would become a great nation, that he would be great and a blessing to all the families of the earth, right? His promises are full of multiplication, you could say. Multiplying people, multiplying honor, multiplying influence. But a lot of years into this, we haven't even seen addition yet, right? And Abram is waiting and confused. And this is the scene, this is the setting of Genesis 15, 1 through 3. It reads this way. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In other words, Abram's asking, where's the promise? Like, I'm not seeing it. At this point, my servants are going to be my heirs, not this son that you've talked about so many times and years later. He's asking, where is it? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God, we're not sure how sympathetic he is to Abram's doubts, but he doubles down on the promise. And he takes him outside and he shows him the stars of heaven, illustrates again what he's going to say, and doubles down essentially on what he's promised Abram at this point. This is a remarkable contrast between Abram, who is struggling, and God, who is assured that he will accomplish his plan. And though this conversation starts in unbelief, then we find what Paul quotes in Romans 4, which is verse 6 of Genesis 15. It says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this is a familiar phrase if you've been around the Bible at all, but this is kind of a wild idea. Because if you were watching this scene, there would be nothing remarkable about it. Abraham didn't build some very fancy altar that impressed God. There was no major act of worship that was performed. No vow or oath or effort at all was made. And yet, the heart of Abraham believed the promise of God, and in that moment was made righteous in God's sight. His faith, we know, was not perfect, right? Even from the context of this chapter. We know after the call in Genesis 12 that he's ready to kind of sell out his wife in chapter 13 to save his own neck. Even after chapter 15, if you look at chapter 16, you'll recognize the plan B approach with him and Sarah, where they're trying to figure out how to kind of respond and find a plan B because plan A is not working. This man did not have perfect faith. But Abraham's right standing with God came through relying on a perfect promise, not on his perfect performance. This is kind of crazy if you think about how our world works. And if you go back to Romans 4, you see what Paul's doing in his argument in verses 4 and 5. He turns to wages and starts talking about employee kind of things. And you think, what's going on here? He says, well, the one who works for his paycheck doesn't view it like a gift, right? It's what he earned. The one who thinks that they can be godly enough to have a right standing with God relies on his own godliness. But then the one who relies on God's promise to make the ungodly acceptable is the one who ends up being declared righteous. The one who tries to be right fails. The one who trusts to be made right succeeds. And this is where Christianity parts ways with so many other religions and philosophies and ideas. God's answer to the question, what is a saving response to this message, disturbs our religious intuitions and reverses how we think about this instinctually in this whole God, religion, reconciliation thing. Consider every other way you try to earn favor in life. If I asked, how can I earn favor with my boss? How can I catch the eye of a girl I was interested in dating as a young man? How could I earn the respect of a person I look up to? I am betting that most of your responses to me would be to do things, right? Be worthy of your boss's respect by working hard and working with integrity. Show an interest in the girl. Ask her questions. Invest in her life. Show an interest. Be active. Demonstrate that you're a person worthy of respect by the person you look up to. You would tell me to do things to earn favor. And that's how our world largely works. But the saving response to the gospel doesn't call me to do or to impress. That's what's so weird about it. A saving response to the good news points away from me and towards God, so that we end up being impressed with him. And that's the point. That's why the gospel is wired the way that it is. Because Paul just said to you, if you look at these verses, verse 5, he just said, God declares the ungodly righteous. How in the world does that work? How does a just God do that? That would be immoral. Unless there is a way to pay the consequence that ungodly person needed. The sacrifice of Jesus is the only thing that makes this sentence possible, to declare an ungodly person righteous. And that's because a saving response to the gospel is not a reliance on yourself. It's a reliance on what God says and what God has accomplished. That's what's so disturbing and backwards and bizarre about this. I mean, that scene in Genesis 15 would have seemed so normal. That the internal echoing of Abram's soul to God's promise is actually the thing, the intangible thing that changes his status with God. This is a radical idea. Paul keeps working at this idea in different ways in this text. Many of the people hearing this letter would have subtly been trusting their status as Jews to make them right with God, and that would be reliant on different markers, like having the law or being circumcised. And so Paul is going to undermine this alien form of righteousness that's kind of an attack on the gospel in verses 9 through 12. Look at what he says there. This is Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This will probably not be your leading argument in line at Fred Meyer about the gospel. But notice what Paul is trying to do. Is being made right with God available only to those people with the right markers? With this circumcision thing that was distinct for the Israelites. And Paul explains that Abraham's change of status came before he attached a sign to it. Circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant later on in Genesis, just a few chapters. But he was made righteous before in chapter 15. And Paul says this order really, 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 really matters. Because it's the basis for why he's saying it's dependent on faith and not works. So Abraham was made righteous before there was a marker, before there was a sign, before there was a national identity symbol. Why? So that he would be the father of faith to both Jew and Gentile. And this is where we don't have these same markers, culturally speaking, but our instincts run very parallel to the way that the Jews were thinking in this context, right? That the order of these things is to be presentable and then to be presented. To get things together, to gather an acceptable form of yourself so that you will be accepted. And whatever that ends up being, Paul says, no, that's not the way this works. And in fact, that leads to damnation, not to salvation. Because it's the exact opposite of how God designed this to work, because he extracts glory from this whole process, because reliance on him is the point in the first place. It's a radical, radical idea that a saving response to the gospel is reliance, faith, trust. Abraham, he had to trust in the promise that was in front of him, right? This promise that we heard in Genesis 15 for us as new people living under the new covenant, the promise that we respond to is that of the gospel, of what Jesus has come to do in his life and death and resurrection. This is how God always makes people righteous from the time of Abraham all the way through. Paul shows also that this wasn't a one-time thing with just Abraham, but a pattern that included people like David in verses 6 through 8. Here we kind of see the second aspect of what a saving response to the gospel is. He's talking about this strange equation of making the ungodly justified or righteous. In verse 6, it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul says David has discovered the same thing, and this quotation is from Psalm 32. And we have that same oddness of equation. The math doesn't quite work out. In God declaring the ungodly righteous, now we have people who are committing lawless deeds forgiven, and people who are sinning, people who have reason for God to count it against them, being set free. And you think, well, how does this work? How does a holy God not count sin against a person? Turn to Psalm 32. We'll see another aspect of what a saving response to this gospel is. Psalm 32. Paul quotes the beginning of the psalm, almost the first two verses. He leaves off a little phrase that we'll pick up. Here's what Psalm 32, 1 and 2 say. The Maskil of David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice that little phrase, in whose spirit there is no deceit, which is going to tip us off as to what, well, how does this sinful person end up blessed? Well, is it that they're really, really good at hiding their sin? Like they're experts at this, they camouflage this thing, and somehow they got through. We see that that's not the case in verses 3 and 4. Look there in Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This is the psalmist's description of what it's like to deny their sin. The psalmist said that God doesn't live in denial of a person's sin. He's actually the one who goes out of his way to make it obvious. You'll notice it was God's hand that was heavy upon him, showing him his true state, pressing him for honesty, showing him the reality despite the twisted versions and the narratives that the psalmist was saying in his head. And that got so intolerable that this psalmist does the unimaginable and he breaks. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now let's stop there and think, what does that feel like and look like? He comes out with the festering wound, right? He just kind of, you ever talked with a person who confesses and then it's just like TMI immediately, and it just comes like avalanche, right? This happened to me before. It's just all of it comes out, which is this really freeing, helpful thing. But think about that, doing that to the righteous creator who you have offended. What are you immediately going to do? Brace yourself, right? I mean, here's all the things that I've done wrong, holy, perfect creator. But then the rest of verse 5, here's this miraculous, insane thing that happens. He forgives the iniquity of his sin. Repentance is this mysterious path to freedom, that you confess to the one you've wronged and offended, and somehow he ends up blessed. And you think, how does that work? This word for coming clean or admitting our sin or fessing up in Scripture is repentance. Where your heart and your mind, they change direction, they think differently, they acknowledge my status before God as guilty and admit my sin. It's turning around, and it's really turning yourself in, is what it is. And this is a necessary aspect of a person who's responding to the gospel. I think, how does that work? Well, again, you need a sacrifice. In the mind of God, hearing the petition of the psalmist in 32, there is Jesus Christ crucified. So sufficient, so majestic, so holy, so perfect, so adequate a sacrifice that he will be glad to forgive the iniquity of this psalmist's sin. It's bizarre. And this is what the New Testament says over and over again. This is less Paul's point in Romans 4, this aspect of repentance. He's really after the faith that's required, right? The trust and reliance. But that trust and that reliance has a pair and a partner throughout the New Testament, as we see and hear in these summary kind of verses in like Matthew 4:17. Matthew tells us, this here's Jesus' practice. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus says repentance is central at the heart of his ministry. In Luke 5, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When Jesus summarizes the kind of the whole biblical story and what he's doing in the Great Commission of Luke in Luke 24, it says this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." It's like summary lesson time. "And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." People ask at Pentecost when Peter preaches by the power of the Spirit, what do we do now? God, man, Christ, what do we do? And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." When Paul is summarizing his gospel ministry and what he taught and why he taught what he did in Acts 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." What's that? "And teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the astonishing pair, the crazy way that people enter the kingdom of repenting and relying. Repentance does not mean that you will never sin again. William Arnott says, "The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins." Gilbert says, "Even if repentance doesn't mean an immediate end to our sinning, it does mean that we will no longer live at peace with our sin." It's a change of mindset, an understanding, a eureka moment of who you are and who God is. It is not simply feeling sorry for sin. Sin causes all kinds of wreckage. It's so tragic when you see what sin can do in a short amount of time. And sometimes we hate sin because it makes our life really, really complicated. And it brings us consequences we don't like. And there's lots of reasons why we don't like sin. As a pastor, it's one of the art forms of trying to distinguish between what is genuine repentance, that I have offended a holy God, and that's primary, versus I'm just sad that I'm stuck in all of this mess. It's like Proverbs, right? The way of folly is like a hedge of thorns. And you just see that over and over again in different circumstances. So what is the difference? Paul actually talks about this difference of worldly regret, and he differs it from repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Sin always costs someone, but true repentance is the grief that I have offended a holy God who has loved me in ways that I'm not even aware of. I've talked to so many spouses who regret leaving their marriages because of the finances, because of the custody battles. And these are not insignificant things, but they're unfortunate byproducts. And there's never really true repentance. But this is what Paul is and the psalmist are talking about: genuine, God-directed, God-word, salvation-producing repentance. So how do we boil this down? What do we say to that person at Fred Meyer in the line? What does a saving response to the gospel include? Repent and rely. Repent and rely. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ to save. And this makes a whole lot of sense. These two actions are relatives, right? On the one hand, you repent because you realize that the self-salvation project is a dud. It's not going anywhere. In fact, you're going in the wrong direction, and your rebellion will eventually result in consequence. So you repent, you admit your brokenness and helplessness before God, and it's really the implication of the first two points of God and man is what repentance is. But that's just half the equation, right? That's because all you've really done is admitted what's not working and what you cannot accomplish. You've stopped going the wrong direction, but you haven't started going the right one, and you still don't have a record of obedience that's going to be satisfactory to God. You still have these enemies of spiritual forces and sin and death that stand against you. And so that's where we must also trust in who God has provided, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who gives to us his obedience, who dies in our place, appeasing God's wrath, and who rises victorious over those things that would crush us otherwise. Repent and rely. Repent and believe. It's so simple, but it's incredible that it's that. And it's not do 10 million push-ups and show up every day at a worship service and flog yourself. And I mean, think about just the strangeness and the simplicity that a change of mind and heart, a reliance on God, is what God is looking for in our response. How does this matter if you're not a Christian? The gospel will not be good news if you don't do anything with it. If it's not acted on, you've made it irrelevant for your own circumstance. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let God's direction and information that he has just inserted into your circumstances and reality shape the way that you view yourself and your life and why you're here on the planet. You might be wondering why, what God's posture is in regard to this. Is he indifferent to your response? What does he think of you as a rebel? And what is he hoping for by enacting this plan? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The satisfaction of Christ was so sufficient to pay for sin that God is eager for you to return to him. It's the most amazing news you'll ever hear. That God's posture towards you is a desire to see you redeemed and saved despite whatever you've done. It's amazing, and it's true. I appreciate Greg Gilbert's analogy when it comes to believing in the gospel. He compares it to like a kid who's at the edge of a pool as you're ready to jump in for the first time. I don't know if you remember that, what that was like, but he said you start with knowledge. You know things. Like, I know my dad's in the pool, and I know he's a kind of strong guy, and I have information. I have content about the decision that I need to make. I know that he's offering to catch me. And he says, knowledge alone is not enough. What does James say? That you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that. Knowledge, knowing things, is not sufficient. Even believing that the gospel is true isn't enough. By believe, I mean, yeah, you can actually agree, God, man, Christ, those things actually happened. You can look into that pool and think, I think my dad's actually able to catch me. he's kind of a wimp, but he's stronger than I am. And, you know, the 8-year-old's doing the calculations and can figure out this likely will work. He's proven trustworthy. Reminds me of Nicodemus in John 3:2. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yeah. And what does Jesus say to him? You must be born again. So knowing that Jesus is a big deal, knowing that he's a holy religious leader, knowing a lot of things about the Bible, knowing what you know because you've sat here for forever and another church forever, it doesn't do it. It's not sufficient. Knowledge and even believing in the accuracy of some of that knowledge is not enough. If you want to be saved, if you want to know the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you have to jump. And this is where it's so hard. You have to repent and rely. You've got to forsake the way that you're currently living and reorient and redirect and stop and turn around and admit I actually am guilty and I do need a different way. And you have to trust that someone else is going to make you right with God, that the person Jesus through his death and life and resurrection. You have to turn to him because he's your only way to be made right with God. You must lose your version of your life to get his. You have to jump. There's no other way. And this is because it's glorifying to God. It indicates a trust that is warranted, that he will prove trustworthy over time. He is not a subject to know. He is a God to love and follow and obey. You have to jump. After our service this morning, we're going to have some elders available to talk. If that's you and you want to hear more about what it means to respond to this gospel or to be to repent and rely for the first time, or even if you've been a believer a long time, you just need to pray with someone, we'll be available to do that. So if you're not a Christian here, take this seriously. Understand what is required. If you are a Christian, I love what Wayne Grudem says. He says, the heart attitudes of repentance and faith only begin at conversion. And they just continue, right? Repenting and relying, it leads to salvation, but our salvation includes our maturity and our growth. And this is what repenting and relying does for us as believers. That what makes a disciple is also what grows a disciple. What initiates us to faith is what becomes a lifestyle. John the Baptist described it as bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is the Christian life, right? Because our struggle with sin is not over. And our confidence in Christ's work will grow by the power of the Spirit as we follow him. So the only difference is that we are repenting and trusting as children of God, not to become children of God. This means that we know this path leads to life, and so we can take it again. Right? We're responding under the protection of the new covenant and of the gospel, so we should be that much more ready to repent and rely. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more should we repent and rely, knowing that this is the true path to freedom? And that God is glorified when we say, my thinking was wrong, your thinking was right. I am not sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Again, it glorifies him to say that and do that. So really, we all kind of need the same thing. We all need to repent and rely. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate communion, which is really the foundation, is what makes sense of these bizarre verses in the Bible that say that God justifies the ungodly. So as we prepare for communion, I want us just to be thinking about this, to think about this idea of repent and rely. Take stock. Ask God for direction and help, starting now and into this week, for how he can help you to do those things. If you're not a Christian here, this is something really reserved for Christians because they understand what's going on with this. So we just ask you to respectfully abstain from this and consider this offer, this invitation that Christ makes to you today. Let me pray as we wrap up. Father, we are so thankful that a saving response to your good news is
reliance on you and forsaking of ourselves. When we step back and think about it, it makes a lot of sense to rely on you, a God who has proven yourself over countless centuries, who's revealed what you're like and revealed what you've done, and that we might distrust our instincts and our ways of thinking. And we thank you, Father, that through that initial act of reliance and submission, that you then start a new work in us, that you give us spiritual life, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells and helps and leads. And God, I thank you that the Christian life doesn't have to be daunting because of your nearness and your participation in it. So in these quiet moments, as we reflect on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, help us, God, to begin to see the beauty again of repenting and relying on you. You are trustworthy. And God, I pray that you would find this reflex in your people, and that you would save people who don't yet know you. I pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.